These are some amazing parts of the Bible that we're exploring as we look at Revelation. And here we come to the central vision of this book as it as a door opens up, as you see, to heaven for John to look in at the throne room of God. And it's incredible to be given this insight. I wonder, as you visualize the world and your life, what it is that you see. We see the world from our own perspective. And very often we interpret the events and the information we receive, first of all, by how it affects me. It's only a natural way to look at things. But then we can often become people who not just interpret events in that way, but live as if we are the only thing that matters as well. And the heart of sin is to only put me first, not others, and most especially not God, to not consider where I fit and my life in relation to him necessarily at all. I want to tell you a little bit of a story and a little bit of history. Before the 16th century, there was a geocentric view of the universe. That is, there was the belief in general that the earth was at the centre and the sun rose in the east and set in the west because the sun was revolving around the earth. And all the planets too, if they could be sighted, were revolving around the earth and the stars. And so that was considered to be the general makeup of the universe. The earth at the centre and everything else moving around that. It was a huge shock when Copernicus, and I believe in the Arab world there were others making these discoveries parallel and even prior to Copernicus, recognised that mathematically, when you looked at the orbits of all of these things, that didn't make sense at all, and came eventually to the conclusion that no, the Earth is not the centre, but the Sun, a heliocentric model of the universe, that the Sun is at the centre and the Earth is revolving around it. Now, this was shocking, primarily because it forced people to recognise that we are not the centre. And there was a huge scientific revolution. The Copernican Revolution took place and changed not just astronomy, but many aspects of science and people's view of the world. It was a huge revolution. And I want to say this Copernican Revolution needs to take place in our lives too. That is, we need to recognise that we are not the centre, that God is the centre, and that we ought to understand ourselves, our lives, our world, with reference, first of all, to him. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is going to teach us. Our role in this life is to worship and praise God along with the rest of creation, and to persevere in faith, trusting in our Saviour Jesus Christ, in the midst of all the craziness and turmoil of this world. So I want to challenge you to radically reorient your life around Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That my life is no longer centred around me, but around Christ. The final of the seven letters to the churches in chapter 3 was the letter to Laodicea. And you'll remember each of those letters concluded with a promise to the one who overcomes. And the Laodiceans are promised, if you look back in your Bible to the end of chapter 3, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's incredible. An incredible promise. And subsequently in chapter 4, what we see is a glimpse into the throne room of God. We see God's throne that we've just been promised to be a part of. This is the control center of the universe, the central reality upon which everything else is built and derived. And there's three main elements to this scene as we encounter it. First, there is the throne and the person sitting on it. John describes God on the throne by comparing him to precious jewels, jasper and ruby. He's encircled by a shining emerald rainbow. This is kind of weird images. I don't know how you rationalize them into what John's actually seeing, but he's basically bedazzled by what he sees, by the glory of God on the throne. He can't fathom it, and this is the only way he can describe its glory and its beauty. Then surrounding the throne, there are 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting on them. They're dressed in white and have gold crowns on their heads. And presumably these 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, leaders of the church in the New Testament, together representing the whole people of God gathered around his throne in praise, in worship of him. The image of God here is not static and calm. It's actually powerful and a bit intimidating. From the throne comes lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's a fearsome noise. You know the noise that you can feel in your stomach, not just hear with your ears, when you know something very powerful is there. That's the sort of thing John is experiencing as he looks in at the throne room, the power of God, not a safe or peaceful thing, but a rumbling power is what he witnesses here. The lightning and the thunder is reminiscent of Moses and the Israelites around Sinai. As they trembled with fear as Moses went up the mountain, the mountain of lightning and thunder, as Moses went up to meet with God, it was a fearsome sight. Three times more in Revelation, this phrase regarding thunder and rumbling and peals of thunder is going to be used to describe the awesome power of God, particularly as he comes in judgment upon the earth. John also sees four living creatures. Now, this is where things start to get strange, right? There's four living creatures and they've got six wings and they've got eyes everywhere above and under their wings, and each one seems to represent a sphere of creation. The wild animals, perhaps, represented by the lion, the king of the beasts. The ox, perhaps, the king of the domestic animals, the eagle, the flying animals or the sky, and the human as well. And so we seem to have all of creation represented here around the throne. And whilst we can spend ages puzzling over the significance of these particular beasts and why they were chosen, I think their purpose is actually not to draw attention to themselves, but to recognise that even these magnificent, crazy beasts that we see surrounding the throne are throwing all their glory, casting down their glory before the throne. Now, when you see someone powerful and amazing and they pay homage to someone else, what does it do? It elevates the someone else above however much esteem you had for that first person, doesn't it? And so as we marvel at this scene, we discover that every single person and being in the throne room is doing one thing. They are giving glory to God on the throne. And so every single character we encounter, we think, wow, look at that, those four creatures. Wow, look at those 24 elders in their white robes and their crowns. And every time we do that, we marvel at that creature's greatness, and that creature throws our attention back to the throne in the center and God who sits upon it, so that our esteem of God is intended to go up and up and up. That's what's going on here. In the second half of verse 8, we realize that these four creatures around the throne, that's all they do is worship God. Day and night, in verse 8, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the elders too, in their white robes and golden crowns and throne and authority, they take their cue from the four creatures in worshipping God on the throne. They take off their crowns, lay them down before the throne and worship God. "You are worthy," they say, "our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God's creation brings him glory, praise, honour. He made and sustains everything, and we need to recognise where we sit in this picture. We are part of God's creation. We've been created by God. We have our being in him, and our purpose is to glorify and honour him through our worship and praise of him all our lives. That's our place in this picture. Now, there's sort of that, if you like, static picture of the throne room of God in chapter 4, which shows you God's glory, how incredible he is. But chapter 5 introduces a dilemma. As with any good plot, there's a crisis. And this crisis is so bad that it causes John to weep and weep. He's devastated. He can't cope with this. The crisis is that God is holding a sealed scroll. And the crisis is that there is no one worthy to open that scroll. That's the dilemma. And John feels that dilemma and he weeps and he weeps. And John sees the significance of this scroll. Now, we might not when we first encounter it. The scroll is very similar to what was spoken of in Daniel, and it's really well worth reading through the book of Daniel as you look at Revelation. The vision in Daniel 7 of the throne of God and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, sitting upon the throne and taking authority from the Ancient of Days, is so similar to this picture in Revelation 4 of the throne room of God. But then it also talks about kingdoms rising and falling in the visions of Daniel, great powerful events happening and crises and judgment and all sorts of things. But then in chapter 12 of Daniel, God tells Daniel to seal up this scroll and not open it because the time is not come yet for its contents to be revealed. And so there's a picture there in Daniel that God's plans to bring judgment and salvation for his people are not yet here. How is God going to bring about his plan to redeem a people for himself? And we know the whole Old Testament is the crisis of how is God going to deal with sin and reconcile people back to God again? How is he going to do it? And the promised Messiah is the one that's being waited for. And the tension of the Old Testament is who is going to be able to open this scroll? Who is going to be able to fulfill God's plans? When is the Messiah going to come? Who is it going to be? And that tension is here. That has been accumulating throughout the whole Old Testament. And then in verse 5, one of the elders speaks up to bring some resolution. Hey, look! The solution is here. It's right here in our midst. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, says John, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and seven seals." And these are phrases, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, phrases that we're already looking for, the Messiah. These are Old Testament terms that were rich in the way they anticipated the Messiah and referred to the Messiah. And so John looks around, but what does he see? Not a lion. He sees the Lamb. Not just a lamb, but in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And so it's shocking to see this lamb looking as if it's been slain. Usually we associate triumph and victory with power and strength. But here the slain lamb is the one who has achieved the victory. And he takes the scroll from the Father on the throne, and he is worshipped by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and he has the same glory and status as God upon the throne. With his blood, he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The song that the elders sing in verses 9 and 10 shows us quite clearly how he has been qualified, made worthy to be able to open the scroll. Do you see there what it says in verse 9 and 10? How has the Lamb been made worthy? Through his blood, by which he purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. See, the cross of Christ is at the centre of God's plans. What we see in chapter 4 is that God is at the centre of the universe. He made it, and it all is designed to bring him glory. What we see in chapter 5 is that God's plans for the redemption of his world can only happen through the crux of his plan, which is going to allow it all to unfold, which is Christ's death on the cross to bring forgiveness of sins and redeem a people for himself. And only by the cross of Christ can God's plans then unfold. And as the scroll opens up, we get the seven seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And really, the whole rest of Revelation, from the beginning of chapter 6 right through to chapter 22, is essentially the contents of this scroll. It is the unfolding of God's plan that we come to see in his judgment and the redemption of his people. And it all can only come about because of Christ and his death on the cross, by which he won the victory. And so how is it that we can overcome, as we are challenged to overcome at the conclusion of each of the seven letters which we read last week? Well, it's only by the blood of the Lamb, isn't it? He has overcome, not by power and might, but by his willing self-sacrifice on the cross. And so it's only in trusting Christ that we can overcome. It's only by his humble death that we can overcome. Jesus' death on the cross is the crux and the linchpin for the unfolding of God's plan for his creation. So having recognized that all of God's plans hinge on the person and work of Jesus Christ, all of creation then bow down in worship of him, erupt into song. From verse 11 to the end of the chapter, that's what we see. First of all, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." How many people fit in the football stadiums in Sydney? Does anyone know? It's the biggest crowd. 80,000, 90,000. 10,000 times 10,000. So we need to think this angelic host singing praise and glory to God in Christ. And they sing that song, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and then we pan back even further. So we've got now the throne, the 24, the four creatures, the tens of thousands of angels praising God. And then we pan back even further, and it says in verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.'" This is a picture of enormous scope. It takes in everything. How are we to understand our world? It's in reference with God and Christ at the centre. How are we to understand our world? It's that God is working out his plans, and the crux of those plans are the person and work of Jesus Christ. to bring salvation to his people and judgment to his enemies. And together, the Father and the Son are worshipped and glorified by their creation, by us. This is an incredible picture. And it's worth reading over and reflecting on and reading in the context of Daniel, if you have the chance to do it. But I want to conclude with three brief reflections. First of all, I haven't mentioned one little detail that I think is quite amazing. If you look at verse 8, what is it that the 24 elders are holding? They're holding golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. Sometimes we think, why bother praying? God doesn't listen. My prayers aren't powerful, not effective. But here they are, presented in the very throne room of God, in these bowls of incense. Prayer is powerful and effective. And here we see that our prayers even make it into this scene. That's incredible. Secondly, how does this vision in 4 and 5 shape the way we're going to read the rest of the book of Revelation? This is not, you know, Revelation, as you continue along in the crazy visions and beasts and scenes of judgment, can be terrifying. And you might read it and think it's quite alike to some of those Greek mythology stories where the Greek gods are fighting against each other and that causes a whole lot of fallout upon the earth and the chaos spills out into suffering for humankind. But that's not at all what's happening. God is in control, and he has his predetermined plan, and it is being carefully unfurled. God is in control, and we can trust that he is sovereign in the midst of the turmoil and chaos of our world. We need to remember that, and we need to read the coming visions of Revelation in the light of that. But that could also have a troubling aspect to it, because God is in control of the horrific judgments that we're going to see poured out upon the earth in the book of Revelation. God is in control, perhaps behind a global pandemic that's taking place. Suffering in Lebanon, all the circumstances of the world. So why would he do that? And we're going to need to wrestle with those questions as we read through the book of Revelation, and it is confronting. Finally, the final thing that I want to say is that we need to realise that we will bow the knee before God in the end. We see all of creation there at the end of chapter 5, falling down, taking a knee before God. But it may not be that that is always willing. And so there are many who do not acknowledge God or Christ. But in the words of Philippians chapter 2, every knee in the end shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there's an urgency to recognise who he is and to put him in his rightful place in our lives before that final day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, because for many that will be forced and that will be that day of judgment. And so there's the encouragement and the challenge for us to live with God at the centre of our lives, to put our trust in Christ and take refuge in him now before it is too late. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Christ, who we see is at the centre of all things. You made us, Lord, and we thank you for all the blessings you give us, but we also experience suffering and hardship and frustrations and trials. Help us to remember that you are in control, working out your plans and purposes, that you have redeemed us for yourself in Christ, that we might be your people. So help us to persevere through the chaos and trials of life, trusting you and being assured of the end that will be a glorious end of living as your people in the wonderful new heavens and earth that you have in store for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.